Well, good morning. We've got a couple visitors this morning. Briefly, we've been talking about the history of the church, starting from the first century all the way up through the Reformation movement in Europe, as well as England and Scotland and Ireland as well. Some of the early colonial forms of worship in America. Some of the early denominations are what we talked about last week with the Methodists, the Baptist that came out of the Separatist movement, several other of the prominent denominations in the United States, and what brought those about. And we got into a discussion last week, the second half of class, about several gentlemen in the early 1800s that began to leave some of their denominational ties to get back to a simple faith based in the gospel that was founded and rooted in the first century church that was carried on. I'm thankful. This is as we've gotten farther along down the line, I've gotten more and more trepidatious about this class that we're going to have today because it deals with history that may often involve some of our families. It may involve different opinions and beliefs about things. So I want to present these as issues that came up in the church that it sometimes were very heavily debated and were matters of division in the church, to bring them up and be aware of them. I think that understanding and appreciating some of the events in the history of what we would call the churches of Christ, that term, are good to study, are good to understand and know about, so we can have discussions with people about our faith that is based in the Scripture. We don't follow a man, we don't follow a Barton Stone or an Alexander Campbell, although some of the things that they taught were very good and got back to pointing in the right direction. For those things, I applaud them for their studious work in the Scriptures, but I've got to work out my own salvation and so do you. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to talk about some of these things. I'm glad I've been talking to Kevin a little bit, and Kevin probably understands this movement, this history better than anybody else I know. I know Dwayne's got a good understanding, and Theta reads a lot of it. So please make some comments and interject wherever you see necessary to kind of keep me on the right path. But we talked last week about two main groups, Barton W. Stone and Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and the two groups coming together in 1832. Actually, it was starting a little bit before then, but on Christmas in 1831, these gentlemen met, B.W. Stone and representatives from the Campbell group, met in a cotton factory in Kentucky, in Lexington. And it was on January 1st that they extended hands in fellowship to try to unite the two groups. There was an ecumenical movement that was pretty strong, particularly within the Campbell groups, to try to unite and bring together these churches under a common theme of getting back to the Scriptures. That was January 1st, 1832, at the High Street Meeting House in Lexington, Kentucky. Which brought together Stone's group, who went under the name Christians, and Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas. They were often called the Reformers or the Disciples of Christ. They wanted to drop those terms and just be called purely Christians. Where is it that we find in Scriptures that followers of Christ are called Christians? All right. Somebody want to turn there and read that? I think this is a key verse, because in the environment that we're in today, so many people call themselves Methodists or Baptists or Presbyterians. What do we call ourselves? And I think that this is, when people wonder about that naming, this is the place that we need to take them to defend that.
And when he had found them, he brought them to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Okay. Who does it intimate that we are followers of if we bear that name?
Christ.
As such, it should be, that we are simply followers of Christ. And I think it was a good thing that these men wanted to drop these names and be called Christians. A good thing. So from this meeting, they sent out two men in particular, John Rogers and Raccoon John Smith, as well as Benjamin Franklin, not the inventor, although he was a descendant of the inventor. I believe it was his uncle or great uncle is what I read. So these two men, they started pioneering and going out west into rural areas that hadn't been developed. Grassroots preaching of the scriptures at that time. Walter Scott was still influential at that time, and it said that he would go into the towns and he'd sit with all the children as he came into town and he'd hold up his hand. And what do you think the five things that he was pointing on the hand to tell the children to go home and tell their parents were? Yeah, so he had those five things. He was the one that kind of came up with that little analogy, and it was a good analogy. It was catchy. It got the children's attention. They took it home, spoke to their parents, and said, tell them to come in tonight because we're going to have a gospel lesson about the basics of salvation. And it was a newfound doctrine. Thomas and Alexander Campbell hadn't been baptized for quite a while. It wasn't until Alexander's daughter was born that they had to decide, are we going to sprinkle her as an infant, like our old Presbyterian roots, or are we going to immerse her in Christ because of the influence and of the talk that we've had from the Baptists as well as Walter Scott? And so they and the rest of their family were baptized. It makes me think of New Testament scriptures. Whenever men and women realized that they needed salvation and that they needed the blood of Christ, over and over again in Acts, we find that faithful men and women obeyed the gospel call and submitted to baptism. A New Testament baptism or immersion that all of these reformers in the early years believed that baptism by immersion was the correct means. So they came out west, they started preaching, congregations began popping up, and then there became a time whenever there were some controversies and some issues that began being debated. Some people wanted to hold on to the old B.W. Stone original teachings, and some people wanted to follow closer to Thomas and Alexander Campbell. When you start picking people who I follow or who I'm of, what scripture and what passage does that remind you of? Okay, you want to turn there? You know where we're looking at? What's the context? You don't have to give it verbatim.
That's where Paul said, talking to the Corinthians, how they were divided. There was schism there, and it was because some say Paul, some say Apollos, and some say Christ, even, and he said that shouldn't be that way.
Yeah, I'm of Apollos. He was a good preacher. He baptized me and converted me, and I really follow him. And others say Cephas to follow. That's a difficult and dangerous discussion to get into. We're of Christ. We are Christians, and we follow him as our lead. We're going to get into a little bit later in what happened in the 50s and some of the elder bishops, and I didn't come up with that term, but it's documented several places. Tad.
You may have mentioned this last week, but part of the reason that their preaching was so effective initially is just like you said, they were preaching unity based only on the Bible. And people really like that message because there's so much division related to the denominations. And their message was, we should just all be Christians, and we'll just all believe the Bible, and that's all there will be to it. And that's why, and you may mention this already, that's why I think from 1830 until 1860, the Restoration churches were the fastest growing churches in the country.
They were. It was a very fast growing movement. And as I've been studying this recently, in particular this Restoration movement, I've been trying to make strong application to what can I learn from this movement and apply today. Do we have a similar situation with denominations today and the churches in Southwest Missouri? What kind of efforts should we be making as Christians in 2014 to define ourselves, define the way we worship, the doctrine that we believe in, and the gospel that we hold dearly? Any comments or questions about is our situation today relevant to the things that were happening back then? And if so, what kind of things can we learn in generalities?
Well, you know, we are products of those roots. We all have roots. in all of those different, in that movement. And I think what Tad was saying is very important, because that was the success of the movement to begin with. They did adhere, they let the Bible answer their questions. And then they started letting men's opinions answer questions and formulate doctrine and procedures. And when that happens, we're all different. Even within our congregation, we have different opinions about different things. But we can't let that divide us. But that's what happened. It did divide. It did divide us.
So I want to bring up some of the main issues that were going on. After that union, there was a time of peace, and as Tad was saying, a lot of those congregations were growing, but as they were growing, there were also some issues coming up, and this was before the Civil War here in the United States. The main issues, as I've read and understood them, are over instrumental music, number one, missionary societies, number two, conventions, number four, hermeneutics, and by that I mean defending, understanding, and applying scriptures. And the two particular ones that people began dividing on were on, usually out of B.W. Stone's group, were wanting to, where the Bible didn't expressly say something, they believed that it was off limits. And if, on the other side, that if the Bible didn't expressly forbid it, then it was permissible. And so you've heard that term, I'm sure, speak where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent. That's, from what I understand, where that phrase or that thought came from. Any comments to that that phrase? And I hear it thrown around quite a bit today. Speak where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent.
Isn't there a scripture that says something like that? Similar?
Not in those exact words. There's passages, I think, that would support that. Is there anybody that's got one in mind that I think, Kevin?
Well, as far as where the phrase came from, 1809, Thomas Campbell had written his Declaration of Address. I'm not positive it was exactly in those words at the time, but that's definitely where it's rooted from.
Yeah.
Thomas Campbell, again, I think it was 1809, and that phrasing, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where it's silent.
This is why I'm glad to have Kevin here. Thanks, Kevin. Dwayne.
But at the same time, I don't know if it was exactly the same time, but Thomas Campbell was the one that came up with the idea of the interpretation of the Bible was the express commands and of the reading the Bible, but also he implied the implied inferences. He added that in, which I believe in implied inferences. I mean, I think some things are so implied and fit with other scriptures that we must follow that. But that also begins, in my opinion, begin to allow man's thinking to enter into the process of interpreting the Bible. Well, yeah, we do have to. Our thinking does have to enter into it, but then into the implementation and doctrine. And I think that's what kind of led somewhat to divisions too.
I think the term that was used in his declaration and address was authorized. And so there became an issue of, well, what is authorized and who is the one that defines what's an authorized practice? Whether it's a matter of, not generally gospel, but doctrine. What's an authorized doctrine?
That's one of the main reasons that God set leaders in the church. He set the office of elders, the office of evangelists, and so when matters like this that's not expressly legislated in scriptures come up, then hopefully the elders and the evangelists are learned enough and experienced enough that they can lead the congregation in the right direction.
I would agree with that wholeheartedly. What's one of the qualifications of evangelists and elders?
Apt to teach.
Shouldn't they know the scriptures well enough to be able to defend it and understand it and help guide the flock?
But the thing of it is that they're local over a congregation, but then you have these heroes that come up.
Yeah.
They call them
Editor bishops. And we find those a little bit later on. I do want to go ahead and move on. I don't mean to cut you off, Dwayne, but we'll come back to that here in just a minute. So these main issues right around the Civil War, just before, instrumental music, missionary societies, conventions, hermeneutics, church colleges began to come up. The Campbells were one of the first to have their own college started, Bethany College, which a lot of these men, if you were any preacher, then you went to Bethany College at the time. Women leaders, as early as the 1880s, we had Clara Babcock as a preacher, as a leader in a congregation. The Civil War was a very divisive thing as well. And the issue of slavery, some people were speaking out against it, others were staying silent, and it started to cause a rift between congregations. In the South, Stone wouldn't really preach out against it, but they really felt like there should be two different congregations, a black congregation and a white congregation, that it was just best practice. So it was an issue of contention. And the last one that I had listed was open communion. So over these things, you know, there were people on the far right and there were people on the far left, and they had difficulty discussing and agreeing and deciding what is authority, what is a matter of fellowship, what is not a matter of fellowship. And it caused strife and contention.
It's interesting to notice that the open communion is the only one that didn't really cause the division.
Yeah. I read that one other place. I didn't have time to get into it, but each and every one of these have quite a bit of history and information, and I hope that some of you may be kind of encouraged to get in and study it and really develop some thoughts in studying the scriptures on it. Instrumental music. So at Midway, Kentucky, L.L. Pinkerton, the singing was deplorable, he said, in the congregation. He said it was so bad that it scared the rats away. And so they met on a Saturday evening, and with the intent of getting the right pitch for the congregation, they used a melodeon. If you don't know what a melodeon is, you can go to Grandma Dixie's house. She's got one in her kitchen. And I think it's the one that you have to kind of pump your legs to get the air to go through it, often called an organ too. But so they liked it. It worked well, and so they brought it into the services. One of the elders at the congregation was furious. And he was an owner of a servant, what we would probably consider a slave, named Reuben. And he sent Reuben in through the window at that Midway congregation, and they took the melodeon out piece by piece, destroyed it into what they said thousands of pieces in the front lawn of the congregation, and left it there. It was replaced by another one. Reuben went into the window again. They took it and they hid it in a barn. And it was found not too long ago, I don't know when, but it's on display now in Kentucky. So, serious contentions over instrumental music. Yeah?
Maybe you're going to get to this, but just as far as the time frame, these divisions, like you said, started in the 50s and 60s, and then by 1906, I think is the date.
Yeah, you're exactly right. So 1906, there was already, the divisions were already happening and were pretty much settled. And the U.S. Census Bureau was doing an investigation of the religions of the day. And so there was an inquiry made, and it went to a man named David Lipscomb, who was a pretty well-known, influential preacher at the time. And he was asked to comment. And in his response to the Census Bureau, basically said, there are two distinct groups, the disciples of Christ and the churches of Christ. And that was in 1906. And some people use that as kind of a clear breaking line to distinguish between the two groups. You're exactly right, Ted. So that was 1906. So the churches of Christ, after that, who were generally more of the conservative group, they were often found in the South, sometimes were smaller congregations, a little bit more rural, not so much as the urban, didn't have as many of the formalized and educated at the higher centers of college, teacher colleges. But out of that group came the churches of Christ, as we would commonly call them. And over a period of years, there began to be contentions and issues within that group as well. I'm going to speed up quite a bit here. But beginning as early as I found, probably in the 1930s, 40s, and it sped up in the mid-40s through the 50s, issues came up within the churches of Christ. predominantly I found two or three things that those contentions came up around. One was college churches, which existed in the prior contention before the Civil War. The next was a term that I've read called sponsoring churches. So this was after World War II. There were many who felt that the churches of Christ needed to have more of a global impact and assist in humanitarian relief over in Europe after World War II. And so there was what was set up called sponsoring churches, who would be responsible for pooling financial resources from other Church of Christ congregations, and that sponsoring church would be the coordinating effort or be the point person on distributing funding or sending out evangelists or preachers into other areas of the world or even in the United States. And there were people that took issue with that, believing that multiple congregations shouldn't be sending funding and resources into one congregation and have them be responsible for deciding what's happening with those funds. Also, missionary work was another controversy that came up. Any comments about that? That was really kind of in the 40s, 50s, and even in the early 60s, I saw some of that. Kevin?
Well, it may be valuable to note, as we give aid in the Philippines, where does the money go?
Yeah.
I mean, just as a point of reference today, what you're saying, I mean, there's efforts through Bloomfield, Indiana, that distribute money into the Philippines.
Uh-huh. And I think we've got different opinions on how some of those things are handled.
One of the values there is one of the reasons that became an issue at times is that there at least in some cases an overseeing group was formed where the churches would send money to this particular institution. And in that case, when you're sending it at least to a congregation, you're not forming another institution.
Yeah.
The churches are then responsible to.
But we have an accounting where the money is going to now, and now the money is just going to one place so it can be sent.
I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that.
Yeah, I'm not either. I'm just saying that now, because it goes to Bloomfield, Indiana, it's just a central collection point to send the money to the Philippines. But there's other people that send it direct too. But if you support someone, you should have an accounting of what that money is used for, I think, personally.
Some of the issues that were going on, too, is there was a body set up, kind of a governing body called the American Christian Missionary Society that was set up. And Alexander Campbell didn't even attend this event. Was it in Cincinnati, Kevin? 1860 in Cincinnati. They set up this missionary society. Alexander Campbell didn't even go to the meeting, but they declared him the president in absentia as well. And he had some problems with it, but then agreed to it. And it was this body, this group, that was making a lot of the decisions on what efforts would be made, and funds were coming in to them as well. Dwayne?
One other point, I hate to keep going on.
No.
When we had the disciples and the Christian, Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ, that division, there was a division there between liberal, it was considered the disciples were more liberal, the Church of Christ was more conservative.
Mm-hmm.
But then even before that, we had within the Churches of Christ, then we have the D.A. Sommer that came along, who was much more conservative, and then there was the liberal within that, so within those groups. But a lot of that started back in the 1880s, 90s. And then this came right on through into the 30s, 40s, and 50s, like you're talking about.
So in the New Testament scriptures, how were congregations supported financially, or how were evangelists supported financially? What kind of benchmark do we have in the scriptures? Okay, we had deacons appointed early on in Acts. There was an issue that came up that there was... Looks like there was neglecting some of the widows, and we needed to take care of financial means, so deacons were appointed.
Well, the congregations supported themselves as they could, and some were poor, and they got help from other congregations. And I think it's clear through the scriptures, too, that, you know, when a congregation, when individual members give and they have deacons, then, you know, the deacons are responsible for the finances, and we don't put our money in the plate and put an earmark on it and say, this money is for such and such, or this money is for something else. There's no example of that in Scripture.
Yep.
But that happens in places.
Any other comments? All right. Wow, time is getting away. So those were some of the main issues that I saw coming up. So Dwayne brought up this comment, and I read a little bit about it. I'm sure he studied it quite a bit more. I know Kevin studied it. Some of you, I don't know if I should say lived through some of it or not. It may date you. Yes, okay. This editor bishops. So this is, in a nutshell, what I understand is that, as Dwayne's talking about, there tended to be more liberal views on the Scripture from the disciples of Christ, and a little bit more conservative views from the churches of Christ. And each of these sides, there were prominent men who were writing articles and circulars that a lot of people subscribed to and were going out. And they used these as an opportunity to express their understanding of the Scriptures. And generally, in this period of time, they were controversial, and they dealt with the issues of the college churches, the missionary society. Should we support? Should we abstain? Should we disfellowship with those? And so someone over here would write an article, and then it didn't sit well with this group, so they would have a rebuttal, and they would, you know, go back and forth. And it was a very divisive time and period in the history. Tad.
It's kind of interesting how quickly these people digress back into the system that they tried to get out of in the first place. Because, you know, they were familiar initially with the denominational system where there was division, sometimes just over, what man are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the Lutherans or the Methodists or whoever? And then they went right back into that following the, were you a Somerite? Were you a Campbellite? Were you a Stoneite? You know, who were you?
And it didn't take long, did it? It came pretty quickly.
I want to mention one incident that stands out in my mind way back.
Okay.
When I was just a kindergarten, we lived in St. Louis, and I'm not going to mention any names. But we went to a certain congregation where an editor bishop was a member, and he was not there very often. I remember one Sunday evening that he came home and came to services, and he came down the aisle, and people were just flocking to him, just shaking his hand, and just, I thought God had come to church. That's the impression.
It left on you.
It's so vivid in my mind.
I'm sure glad that I don't feel like I see that in the churches of Christ today, that we lift a man up and praise and worship him and reverence him in a manner that is unacceptable. I'm certainly thankful to be a part of a group of congregations that practice mutual edification, where we have multiple men that participate, that challenge themselves, that develop themselves to maybe someday become a deacon, maybe someday become an elder. But more than that, to understand the Scriptures as best that they can, to lead their family and to be an active role in the congregation so that the church continues on and grows in their area. I just, take it for granted. Huh? Excuse me. One of the major issues, too, in this the controversy that came out of the 40s and the 50s, the two branches that I saw come up were between what many people call mainstream or institutional or sponsoring churches of Christ and non-institutional, that did not support colleges, didn't support the orphanages as a organized, deliberate effort as such. And out of that non-institutional group, which was the smaller of the two, I found three groups that I see today. There may be some smaller ones, but the three main that came out of the non-institutional groups would be one, mutual edification, two, a one cup and a no class group, and then three, a Florida college group. Obviously, we would be the mutual edification group. We've got several here in our community. In Ozark, we've got a more of a mainstream Church of Christ. We've got a one cup or a no class group, and then we've got our mutual edification here in one in one small little town here. So anybody have any comments or questions about that branching off as I've kind of laid it out here between the denominations coming together, forming with some of the efforts of Stone and Campbell, a unified group, breaking down into the churches of Christ, the disciples of Christ, institutional, non-institutional, and then One Cup, Mutual Edification, and Florida College. That's kind of how I broke them up in my mind. Tad?
Just a comment on the time frame. So we mentioned that 1906 is when officially the churches of Christ became separate from the disciples of Christ, and immediately there was division. The debates over the Sunday school system and the use of multiple cups and one cup, that all started in the teens and 20s. And so, like you said, by the time you got to the 40s or so, there were clear distinctions between some of those groups.
I know, Tad's, you've met a younger man about our age that attends there and have talked with him quite a bit. I know Kevin's had quite a few relationships and talks with some of these groups as well. And I think that for the most part, some of the communication has been fairly positive. I'm not for sure if they would consider us brothers because we have multiple cups and we do break up for classes, but I know it was recently that we discussed, you know, some of those issues here, and we've restructured a little bit of our service just to make a distinction and make sure people understand our worship service, our corporate worship service here at Riverside Road.
You know, and it's the changes that take place, it's sad. It's sad, the division that has taken place, but speaking of that one person that I remember as a youth in my youth, I would call him ultra-conservative. And it wasn't too many years hence that he became ultra-liberal. Just the pendulum of change, you know, that takes place for whatever reason.
I was talking to Kevin Wednesday night about this and kind of asking for his perspective. But one of the things that I've seen in reading and studying... go ahead.
I'm a young man.
Oh, you are? Okay.
But I guess everything you're saying just really relates a lot to us because it's almost the same discussion that we've had.
Yeah.
A lot of times just, and you're just starting to get to where I guess probably there's the veer in the road between us and you guys.
Yeah. So, you know, what I like about this is last night at our house, some of the guys that I grew up and went to high school with at Mount Vernon, we went to dinner and, you know, with our wives, and they came over to the house. There was three other guys, and they all go to a mainstream Church of Christ, different ones, actually, in Springfield and Mount Vernon. And I was talking to one of them, and he was pretty disgusted with the way that things were being handled in his congregation. His mother has left the congregation, is attending a different Church of Christ that she feels is a little bit more conservative, and he's got some questions and some concerns over the way that things are being handled there. So I think it's good and healthy to talk with some of these folks and let them know what we believe in and why we believe in, because they may be seeking something that gets back to the original roots, the original restoration movement, the one true church that we try to understand as best we can through the scriptures.
I think you really need to understand also that there may be some things that some of these people are doing that we ought to examine and make sure, you know, because we can be in error too.
Absolutely. So, Dwayne was making this comment, you know, this one particular gentleman was ultra-conservative and then toward the end of his life became pretty liberal. And as I was talking to Kevin, I was kind of interested in his perspective as well to see, does that happen pretty frequently amongst all groups that we know of, where young men start out, they dig in, and whether it's by tradition or whether it's by studying the scriptures, have a pretty conservative and a pretty go get them attitude. They preach it and they get out there, and then later on in their later years in life, maybe they have a change of heart. Maybe they become a little bit softer with experience and seeing things happen, where we see a waxing and a waning amongst men themselves. Any comments to that fact?
You also see in the person Dwayne was talking about, and a lot of others though that were kind of like him, is I think almost without exception, you see them become very proud because people hang on their every word, and they're the authority, and it's really hard not to become proud and fall away when you got people just, I mean, when you start talking, they shut up and they listen to you. And that's, you know, God, we're warned about that throughout all the scriptures.
Ted?
I think sometimes, especially with our political climate right now, the words conservative and liberal might be confusing. You know, for a lot of people, the word conservative means right. or for other people, the word liberal might mean right. Well, we don't necessarily want to be conservative or liberal. We just want to understand the Bible correctly. And so if that is sometimes on the conservative side or sometimes on the liberal side, that's not what matters. What matters is we get it right. And whatever label we put on it, it really shouldn't be our concern. It's just a matter of getting the Bible right.
What's the only way that we can get the Bible right?
That's all you use.
Okay, we got to use it as the only source. What else do we need to make sure that we get it right, if we're going to use that term?
Study.
You actually have to use it, yeah? So we've all got a Bible, but how many people are reading it? How many people are studying it at home? How many people are having discussions with people about it and digging in to understand it? That's what caused a lot of these restoration and reformation movements. You know, in Europe in the 1500s, they didn't even have access to a lot of the scriptures until the Tyndale and the Wycliffe Bible came about. And it was once it was available, did they only start to realize and appreciate, you know, the things that the Catholic Church has been teaching isn't in agreement with the scriptures. So we have to use the Word of God. Eddie.
Something that could be an issue today, and probably is, and this goes back to where the Bible speaks, Revelations 22 and 18, you know, it says, now this is the New King James Version, "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." You know, some people get an issue over just the different translations that we have and make an issue out of it. And so I think we need to study more just like where these different versions come from in our English language. And, you know, how we need to determine what's right.
So, you know, I think that there is a case to be made for unity, and there's also a case to be made for standing up for what is right and what the scriptures clearly indicate. Now, when the rubber meets the road, it can be very difficult. We always need to be able to make sure that we're a part of the foundation of the church that Christ established, that He purchased with His blood. And that we're doing our very best to be a living stone that's worked in and knitted in tightly with the Word of God. There's going to be challenges that come up. There's going to be differences of opinions from time to time. And we have to deal all of those with love and understanding of the Scriptures. Christ said to the woman in, I think it was John chapter 4, who came to get water from Him, He said, "The time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship in what? Spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Those who worship in spirit must also worship in truth." We have to balance the two together. Then and only then will we be acceptable in God's sight. I really enjoyed, I'm sure I probably got a lot more out of this class than anybody else did. I really enjoyed studying it. I liked the history, but more importantly, I liked understanding what is my faith? What do I believe in? How can I make sure that it's founded and rooted in the Scriptures?
I just wanted to say thank you. You did a very good job in presenting a difficult study. Thank you.
Thank you.